everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2020, and you're listening to episode 169, which is a conversation about the differences in the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of Christianity. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Corey Miller, who is President and CEO of Ratio Christi, which is a Christian organization that's active on more than 125 college campuses. They bring faith and logic together to give students thought-out reasons for following Jesus Christ. Their goal is to help Christian students work through their doubts and ultimately share Christ with their peers. As a former seventh-generation Mormon, Corey is also the co-author of the book Leaving Mormonism, Why Four Scholars Changed Their Minds. Corey has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called The Jesus of Mormonism, Differences That Make a Difference. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Corey, it's good to have you on.
It's great to be here. Thank you for inviting me again, Melanie.
So tell us a little bit about your background, because I know you have in your family history some Mormon roots.
Right. I was a seventh generation Mormon. I was born and raised in Salt Lake City, Utah, but my ancestors converted in 1836, just 6 years after the publishing of the Book of Mormon. And I've got one ancestor who was a bodyguard of Joseph Smith and had five wives and 36 children. And so my family tell me I come from a healthy stock.
So did your Mormon background influence you in any way about who you thought God and Jesus was?
Yeah, I was in a non-ideal Mormon setting. That is, I didn't have a nuclear family that was a fully functioning Mormon family. My mom and dad were not married. I was an only child. And growing up without a father, Heavenly Father was always viewed by me as my father. And I viewed him very much like a father. In fact, having a body of flesh and bones, and that was the theology that I embraced, and I didn't know any differently.
So, you know, a lot of people who encounter Mormons, it might be their neighbors or other people that they work with and so forth, they always characterize themselves as Christians. As a matter of fact, I used to live in California, and we had Mormon neighbors. I think they had like roots all the way back to Brigham Young, and they would always call themselves Christians. And instead of their stake center, they would always call it their church. So is there a big difference between Mormonism and Christianity? And are there more similarities, or would you say there are more differences?
A lot of similarities and differences. 2 years ago, I wrote a book, Leaving Mormonism, Why Four Scholars Changed Their Minds, and I thought it was an important book that needed to be written. Yet at the same time, as you find in the first paragraph, I laid out some reluctance that I had to write it, because at a time when religious belief is under attack in the country, you need to find alliances where you can. And Mormonism, Mormons, and traditional Christians have an awful lot in common in terms of our, you know, morality, our view of theism, the view of humans as being made in God's image and so forth. And it's gotten to the point in, you know, our culture where not only do those make natural alliances because of their religious beliefs and, you know, its implication for ethics and culture, but some wonder, you know, how wide really is that divide? Aren't Mormons Christians? They say they believe in Jesus. And the dictionary says, if you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. And there are a lot of similarities, too, between our view of Jesus and the Mormon Jesus, or our view of God or ethics. But the differences are so significant that it really was a book, and it really is a conversation that Christians need to have, not just on their own with their own choir, but really with their Mormon neighbors if they love their neighbor. And so I think it was maybe Walter Martin who once said, you can be wrong on every other doctrine, but if you're wrong on the essentials, you're wrong enough to lose your soul. And it is on the essentials that I tend to focus on. Who is God? How do we find salvation biblically? And what is that connection between Christ and his work?
I was just mentioning a few moments ago that, you know, I had Mormon neighbors and they would use the term, you know, to identify themselves as Christians and use the term church and so forth. And so sometimes I think Christians feel very challenged when they're talking with Mormons because they use the same terminology. Now, as someone who works in Christian apologetics, even though they would use those terms, I would come back to them with their terms. And I'm sure that was a little quizzical to them. But can you tell us a little bit why it's important that Christians define terms or understand what Mormons mean when they use terms that we might mean something different?
Yes, we use terms like salvation, like God, Jesus, the virgin birth, born again. Mormons use those terms too. We ask questions, maybe like, is Christ the Son of God? Is he God the Son? Maybe we push it a little bit and ask, what do you mean by God? Is Christ God? Has Christ always been God? Is God supreme? You know, we can start diving into these questions a bit more, but it's important to define our terms because Mormons can use the same terms as, you know, Christ is the Son of God, but is he God the Son? Well, technically, they can even say yes to that as well. And so a lot of Christians are just dumbfounded, scratching their heads, saying, well, they seem to believe the same thing as we do. They're good people, you know, all Americans and a good neighbor. How can there be that much of a difference? And that's part of the subtle nature of the deception of Mormonism. And I think what we find is that, you know, the missionaries who come to our homes are not only deceived, but they're actually kind of deceiving in the process. And that's the nature of Mormonism, I think.
So when they're talking with the Christians that they know is a Christian, obviously not a Mormon, have they been trained to use terms that would confuse Christians?
Yes, they use the term gospel, the atonement, salvation, eternal life, and the biggest one of all, Jesus. And it's, you know, it's written all over their church. It's on their name tag when the missionaries come to your door. They've recently made a big issue that they don't want to be called the Mormons. They want to be called the Church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus or his ministry are said to be mentioned, you know, more frequently in the Book of Mormon, maybe than even the Bible. And so they claim that Jesus is central to their religion. And the average Christian just doesn't know quite what to do with that.
Well, in your article specifically, you quote this Greek philosopher, Epicedius, who said, "We have two ears and one mouth for a reason." So can you explain to our listeners what you mean by that? Why did you include that quote as you relate it to Mormonism?
Because if you ask five different Mormons a question on a significant issue, you might get six different answers. What we really want to do is find out from the Mormon that we're talking with what they believe and why they believe it. So what Epictetus, the Greek philosopher, meant was that we have two ears so that we listen more. So we ask questions to have a better conversation, to have better dialogue, and to have our dialogue relevant and personalized to that individual Mormon, not to Mormonism per se, which that individual Mormon may not even believe. And then on top of that, we're dealing not with robots or some computer with an algorithm. We're dealing with persons who have minds, wills, and emotions. And some people might be attracted to Mormonism because of the emotional elements. Some, it's just a decision they've made. It's a tradition, and they will stick to it. Now, don't confuse me with the facts. I've got a feeling, or a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Others may do it because of certain beliefs, but oftentimes it's, you know, it's not the same for a given Mormon. They may have certain objections that need to be answered relative to the Christian-Mormon conversation. They may be in a crisis moment. So for all these reasons, this is good practice for any of our evangelistic encounters, is that we listen more than we talk. We try to dial in and personalize our evangelistic encounter with people so that we can understand what makes them tick in particular, and why do they believe what they believe? Because we might be surprised.
So are there some ways that you think are better than others that would help us foster dialogue on specific issues, especially if they're using similar terms like gospel and salvation and Jesus?
Yes, there are. I think a notion that we might call Socratic dialogue, somewhat popular today. Socrates used this. Jesus used this as well. Answering a question with a question sometimes. Sometimes dialogue opens up conversation in ways that simply telling people does not. So it opens up reflective dialogue, not deflective self-defense. Second is it demonstrates genuine interest. If we're asking questions about people, people love to talk about themselves. And they love the fact that you are interested in them, and that shows that you care, and they're oftentimes willing to reciprocate and ask you questions. And then three, it allows one to understand, as I said, what the Mormon really believes, not merely what we think she believes. And finally, fourth, it helps the Mormon to better understand and declaratively own what she believes. When we're asking questions, they own that, and they have to reflectively respond and answer declaratively what they believe. And what we're doing in the process of Socratic questions is we're asking good, thought-provoking questions that's intended to lead somewhere. And you have to think about this, Melanie, with respect to Mormon culture. The average Mormon male has gone on a 2-year mission. It's becoming increasingly likely that a Mormon female, insofar as they continue in their faithfulness in Mormonism, will go on a mission as well. And so they're on these missions of 18 to 24 months where they are the teacher. And so we use a form of martial arts where you use the strengths of your opponent to leverage them. And we ask thought-provoking questions, allowing them to sit in the role as a teacher when we're really the ones in charge of the discussion. But we want to do it in Socratic dialogue with thought-provoking questions that get them to own the questions because they have to reflect when they answer these things. But we're really trying to teach, but we're doing it indirectly. And we're focusing on essential issues. So we want to get to know the person, and we want to use Socratic dialogue, especially given the case of most Mormons you talk with, even if they're not missionaries, they're likely returned missionaries unless they're underage. And in that case, they're used to being in the role as teacher.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dr. Corey Miller, who has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called The Jesus of Mormonism, Differences That Make a Difference. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Well, these are different times for us because it is April 2020, and most of this country is probably in some kind of shelter-in-place, quote-unquote, quarantine. And so it might look different for you, for some of you that might not be able to partner with us in the usual ways, like subscribing to the Christian Research Journal. But there are some things that you can do for us that just cost you your time. It's not monetary. And the biggest thing is just to tell a friend about this podcast. I think a lot of people are listening to podcasts during this time. I think some of us have more time than usual. And so people are looking for different recommendations for media that they can benefit from, and some of those things will be this article that Corey has written as well as this podcast. So if you could just like tell a friend about it, we'd be so grateful. Another way you can help us that's completely only your time and not monetary at all is could you please go and rate and review our podcast? We need a lot of ratings and reviews because when that happens, the computer algorithms will put our podcast up higher in the search when people are looking for content about cultural apologetics, apologetics, Christianity, and theology. And so if you could go on Apple Podcasts, for example, and if you don't have that much time, just a starred review, if you could give us one of those quick starred reviews, that'd be great. But we'd really, really like it if you would give us a written review because those really help us out. So if you could go on, if you're a regular listener and you just haven't taken the time, maybe you have a little bit more time because you're home now, working from home. If you can do that, we'd be so grateful. And we thank you for your partnership, even in these very different and for some difficult times. So thank you. You were just talking about using the Socratic method and asking some thought-provoking questions. And, you know, you mentioned that a lot of young Mormons have been on a mission trip of 18 to 24 months. But I think the average question, you know, our encounter, now I did have some Mormon neighbors, but not everybody has Mormon neighbors. So a lot of times they encounter Mormons when they just come to the door and ring the doorbell. Are these kinds of questions ones that we can actually engage with to the Mormon missionary that shows up at our door?
Yes. Again, you don't have to get into the questions about do Mormons own Coca-Cola or do they wear these funny underwear or what about the signs on the temple? We're talking about some fundamental questions about who is God, how does man get to heaven, both of which find their segue in the person and work of Christ. And so we're looking at really asking questions about Jesus, and eventually we want to get to the gospel anyway, so why not start there? Why not start with their view of God and their view of salvation? And you can do it in, you know, dialogical fashion, like, you know, can I ask you a personal question? Do you have a mom? Yes, of course. I do too. Can you spell that for me? M-O-M. Hey, that's how I do it. No way. Maybe we're siblings. Maybe we have the same mom. Can you spell it backwards? Sure. You know, it's a silly way of approaching it, but then you use that to transition into what are some of the major differences. The way that we would know that if we did not have the same mom is not by the spelling in the same way that know about the same Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, but once we start describing the characteristics of that Jesus or that mom in this case, or that God, or the Mormon view of salvation. So we can ask good questions. We can use humor in it. Again, we use Socratic dialogue with an audience that is used to being in the role as teacher.
Well, your article that you wrote for the Christian Research Journal specifically focuses on the Mormon view of Jesus. So what are some of the obvious similarities and differences concerning the Mormon view of Jesus?
There are numerous similarities. You know, we claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the incarnation, the resurrection, exaltation. He's a miracle worker. He's a good teacher. All these numerous things. What you know, what some don't grasp is that Jesus is also viewed as the elder brother of all of us from the pre-existence, that God and his numerous wives had children, biological children, through sexual reproduction, just like today. And Jesus is the elder brother of Lucifer. And some early Mormons taught that he was also married. His, you know, the wedding in Cana wasn't him going there to enjoy a wedding. It was his own wedding. So there are a number of differences, too, that are important differences, but they're not the most fundamental differences when we get to issues of really questioning Jesus' identity. You know, you had this this one professor, Robert Millett at BYU. This guy is recently retired, but he's considered to be one of the foremost authoritative teachers of Mormonism because of his role over education, teaching, you know, 30,000 plus Mormons. And Millett claims, you know, that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but also God the Son. He was from everlasting to everlasting. But then he starts to get into things, you know, like Mormons do when you start to probe the conversation. And while Jesus was in that first estate, he says, our elder brother, he was also God and is certainly God today. He's the self-existing one. All of that sounds right, except for the elder brother part of it. But you get even deeper, you find that this Mormon Jesus has some fundamental differences than traditional Christians can really accept. Some of that is just false, but others of it's necessarily false relative to the Christian doctrine of God and Christ.
In your article, you talk about serious differences as someone gets more into Mormonism, especially with regard to their view of God. So can you explain for our listeners, you know, how does that relate to their view of God and the Mormon Jesus?
Sure. And I guess I would start this way too, by just saying, imagine I had this doorknob I called Jesus. And just because I call it Jesus or I call it God, it doesn't mean that that doorknob has the power to save me or that it's even a person just because I call it that. Using the word Jesus or even centrally using it so that it impacts, you know, every 1.7 verses in the Book of Mormon, Christ or his ministry, may make central in LDS consciousness this term Christ. But the real meaning of Jesus takes on new meaning, especially after you consider Mormon theology, their view of God. Mormon theology directly impacts Mormon Christology or their view of Christ. And we get hints of this when, you know, you get past presidents, Gordon B. Hinckley, who said of Christ, quote, "The traditional Christ of whom Christians speak is not the Christ of whom I speak." He says further, "As the church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity, and there is some substance to what they say." Now, how do we get to that? Well, we start thinking about it, not just, you know, as the elder brother of Lucifer, but something deeper, more subtle. We start with their view of God. It's a well-known fact that in Mormon theology, perhaps outside the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon does not get into polytheism and it does not, you know, get into this idea of eternal progression, where as God once was as a man, man can become then like God later on, called the law of eternal progression. In Joseph Smith's King Follett sermon, just, you know, before his death, he taught that God was once a man who lived on an earth, was later exalted, the same as all gods have done before him, representing polytheism, representing this evolutionary divinity in Mormonism. We find this idea that's not grounded in the Book of Mormon as scriptures, this idea where the divinized humanity, or what later became humanized divinity, occurs along an evolutionary spectrum. It is in Mormon scriptures, Melanie, in the Book of Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price, and in the Doctrine and Covenants. But it certainly was Joseph Smith's later theology, even if you don't find it in the Book of Mormon. And so, you know, you finally get this scholar, Bob Millett, who says in this conversation with another Christian scholar, Gerald McDermott, "To what extent does it truly matter whether Jesus was always God, or at a certain point in the premortal realm he became God? What difference does it really make whether he was not always God? When he was God, he was God. And my adoration or worship of him does not depend on anything like how he became God." And so aside from the fact that Millett worships what in Mormon theology are two separate deities, Jesus and the Father, Jesus's nature is clearly a radical departure from the Jesus known in the biblical Christian tradition. When it comes to that identity of Christ, the problem isn't their lack of embracing Jesus' humanity per se or his divinity per se, because they ascribe that to all persons. They conflate these natures as one species on a continuum. Their evolving Jesus from being divinely human to humanly divine isn't what we mean by the Jesus in the Bible.
So how do Christians understand the nature of Christ? And you have coined a term you call anthropotheism, and elaborate on how that relates to this term that you've coined.
Right. So the nature of Christ, you know, it's not an easy thing to understand how Jesus can be both fully man and fully God. When you have this idea that a man is finite and God is supposed to be infinite. What Mormons do is they collapse the two. There isn't really anthropology and theology, the study of man and the study of God. You have anthropotheism. You have a conflation of the two. So it's not just that you begin as man and you eternally progress as God, like a lot of Christians assume, because of Joseph Smith's more developed theology outside of the Book of Mormon. But it's actually that man, and this enables a Mormon to say that man is eternal and that God is eternal and that Jesus is eternal, that man has divinity in him. He is, as one Mormon prophet that I used to sing songs about as a boy, Spencer W. Kimball, calls us supermen, or says that for those of us on earth, we are gods in embryo. Joseph Smith said that the spirit of man is not a created being. It existed from eternity. You have this idea in Mormonism that humans, men, are eternal, like gods. In fact, all beings, including Jesus, existed for all eternity as some sort of spirit matter, but it's on a continuum. So this divinized humanity to some progress of humanized divinity is foreign to Christianity. The Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 was about this. It was about trying to explicate rationally how we can have what the Bible teaches as one person, Jesus, and yet in two natures without confusing the natures. Mormons confuse the natures. At the council, it set the boundaries. It's one and the same Christ, but without the confusion of the natures. C.S. Lewis once talked about how, in Isaiah 9:6, it talks about, unto us a son is given and a child is born. The Son of God was given, but the child was born. The Son was infinite, but the child was finite. Millett admits that we do not believe that God and man are of different species. They are of the same species. It's of a continuum. That's how they use the terms. And so when they use terms like infinite, eternal, everlasting, unchangeable, they're empty of their traditional meanings. They haven't worked this out like Christians have tried to do. And by the way, our viewpoint, we may have a difficulty in comprehending it or making it comprehensive, how you can be one person in two natures, in the same way the Trinity is three persons in one nature, just the reverse. But it's completely apprehensible. It's logical. The law of non-contradiction states that a proposition cannot be both true and false at the same time and in the same sense. But we're talking different senses here. The two natures of Christ assume different senses of person and nature. Respectively, Christ is one who or person and two whats. Mormonism does not do this. It conflates the natures. There are not two natures. There are not two even species, if I can use that term. There's not a distinct anthropology or a distinct theology. It is anthropotheology or anthropotheism. And I never heard the term used before, but that conceptually is exactly what's going on here. And that makes a huge impact on their Christology, on their view of Christ.
In your article, you bring up the notion of worship worthiness as it relates to a fundamental difference in Mormon and Christian views of God and Jesus. So can you kind of unpack that for us? And what do you mean by that exactly?
Sure. When we think about the nature of God in the West, and this is not just in Christianity, this is in Judaism and Islam as well. You find the medieval philosophers, Maimonides, Al-Farabi, Anselm, Aquinas, and others, the God of the philosophers. You know, you've got this being above all beings, the ontological ground of all being, past, present, and future. And this being has these maximally great characteristics or attributes or qualities according to that which no greater being can be conceived. That was Anselm's definition of God. And so it's important to consider the nature of God and not just the term God, because it's not just the term Jesus or the term God, which could be a doorknob. We want to unpack the term when we define our terms and talk about what's behind it, the nature of God. God's attributes can be known through scripture, but also through reason. Philosophers, atheists and theists alike, talk about if God exists, this is what he must be like. He's got these great making qualities at the maximal or infinite scale, who is a supreme being. They talk about perfect being theology. such that this being, if he exists, is not going to be another created being, an infinite being down, you know, through the centuries after other beings have already been made. He would be the supreme being. And there are good reasons for affirming this kind of perfect being theology, not just in scripture, but example would be that, you know, it would be reasonable to think that if God exists, he would not be less powerful, less moral, less knowledgeable than humans or other creations. He'd be comparatively greater. In fact, he would be superlative. He would be the greatest conceivable being, the perfectly supreme being in all divine attributes. And by the nature of supremacy, there can only be one. God must be thought of minimally in our finite minds as superlative, as the greatest conceivable being. And as a supreme being, he has these attributes called omnipotence or all power, omniscience, all knowing, omnibenevolence, all goodness. This concept has remarkable conversions with the God of biblical revelation. Great is our Lord, declares the psalmist, in mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And there are certain attributes that, you know, the Bible is underdetermined with respect to evidence. We say God is eternal, Psalm 90 and verse 2. It's open to debate whether that means infinite throughout all time or transcends time altogether. Mormons also embrace that notion that God is eternal, that Jesus is eternal, but it's understood in this background sense then of a finite God who is always inferior to his Father and to his Father and his Father ad infinitum, rather than an infinite God who is literally supreme and worship worthy. You see, the Mormon God, Melanie, is if the Mormon God exists, he came from his Father, who came from his Father, who came from his Father. And if this has been happening for all eternity, then you've got more gods than we might say that exist in Hinduism at 330 million gods, because this has been going on forever, which means the God that we worship today, if we were Mormons, is pretty much the bottom of the barrel. He's just getting started on his migration from divinized humanity to humanized divinity. And there's no way you can say that that is the supreme being, that that being is worship worthy, because there's an infinite number of gods ahead of him.
I think the Christian doctrine of God has really been lost to most, you know, Christians sitting in the pews, and that's unfortunate. They don't understand really what each characteristic about God is really means in its totality to understand the magnitude of who God is. And so one of the divine characteristics you talk about in your article is God's aseity. Can you talk to us a little bit about that and unpack that? You know, all these terms seem like they're dry, but I think if Christians really understood what some of these divine characteristics are, they could really tell that there's a difference not only between the Christian God and any of these other religions, including Mormonism, but that they would just realize the bigness of God, which I think is very lost on us today. We've just kind of put God in a box.
Right. Yeah, God's aseity is something unique to God. And it comes from the Latin ase, meaning itself or in itself. We say that God exists ase, that is, God is self-existent. He's the self-existent one. Everything else is contingent. It owes its existence to something else. But God exists in himself, of himself. The Bible portrays God as the uncreated creator of all things in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 45 tells us that God doesn't even know of another God. How could a being who has supremacy and knowledge not even know of that if there were other gods? Mormonism doesn't even have a creator, a first cause, as Aristotle would have called it. Rather, it has an organizer. No God for any world created all worlds in Mormonism, nor did any God create intelligence, matter, or the metaphysical laws governing them. These beings are merely co-eternal with these other things in existence, and you find that in, you know, the Mormon Doctrine and Covenants and in the Book of Abraham. But the Bible declares to us that God and that all things exist by God's will. We find this in the Gospel of John. He connects us back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and he was with God, and was God, and became flesh, and all things were made through him and by him. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. Paul tells us that from him and through him and to him are all things. He's the sustainer of all things. The biblical God didn't come into being or progress from finite to infinite being, which, by the way, is a logical impossibility. I get into that in my book. He simply exists from everlasting to everlasting. He existed as God, not as divinized humanity, but as divinity. Exodus, Moses says, "Who should I say is sending me?" God said, "Yahweh, I am that I am, the self-existent one." And Jesus takes on this divine name when addressing the Pharisees in John 8:58. "Prin Ibrahim genestai egoi mi," before Abraham came into existence, "I am," Jesus said. We're told that he's the exact representation of God's nature, and that's what he is. He took upon humanity, but he was divinity, and that's what C.S. Lewis meant, that a child is born, but a son is given. The son was eternal. The child was temporal. And so aseity is true of Christ as an essential divine attribute.
So regarding your article, it focuses more on the identity of Christ. So can you say how the Mormon Jesus also impacts their understanding of salvation?
Sure. Yeah, and so to wrap up, you know, that area, my article did focus essentially on the identity of Christ as it related to, you know, the nature of God, which they collapse, human and divine. So the fundamental difference that makes a difference is Mormonism's affinity with what I call anthropotheism, a conceptually conflated evolutionary being. But it does bleed into their soteriology, their view of salvation. So we get this Jesus that is talked about, as Robert Millet loves to claim, every 1.7 verses in the Book of Mormon. Either his ministry or his name is mentioned. And Jesus is supposed to be central. And the Book of Mormon subtitle is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. But it turns out to be a testament of another Jesus Christ. It's not the same. Just because it's spelled the same, just because my mom is spelled the same, doesn't mean it's the same mom as your mom. The similarities are many, but the differences are infinite. And we find this likewise when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. What Jesus came to do is he had to pass himself. He was sinless, according to Mormonism, but he still had to merit his position. And what he accomplished for us was such that if we followed the right algorithm, the right protocol, then we too could return to Heavenly Father. We could have our sins forgiven. And the way to do that, according to the miracle of forgiveness, Spencer W. Kimball, is to get your sins forgiven. The way to get them forgiven is to repent. The way to repent, according to Spencer W. Kimball, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, is to get to the point of no return without having the thought, urge, or desire to sin again. 2 Nephi 25:23 says, "You are saved by grace after all you can do." Well, how much can you do? Surely none of us sinful human beings, even if divinely human beings, according to Mormonism, are perfect. Well, 1 Nephi 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, save he reveal it to his prophets, and he provides a way for people to keep the commands." Spencer W. Kimball says that this is not mission impossible. Perfection is an achievable goal, he says in his book, A Miracle of Forgiveness, page 164. So the average Mormon is on this trajectory where you can't get to heaven without Jesus. It's not as if it's not by grace and that it's by works. That's a misunderstanding that the average Christian has about Mormonism. It's that it's a compilation of grace plus works. It's a both and, just like their human and divine natures are. And so the blood of Christ has atoned for us insofar as we can repent and merit forgiveness. So even the motivation for the commonality that we have with our Mormon neighbor in terms of ethics are now constrained by their eternal vision of the good and of becoming God and gods goddesses, but also in terms of meriting our forgiveness through good deeds. The grace is there. It's waiting for us once we climb the ladder of all of these commands and truly show ourselves to be repentant by getting all the way up there. You are saved by grace after all you can do.
I want to let our listeners know that we have an evangelism article about Spencer Kimball's book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, and it's called Mormonism's View of Forgiveness, Who Can Qualify? And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Well, finally, I'd like to ask Corey some fun rapid-fire questions. So it's still a little bit chilly, not super chilly. We're at the in-between time now because it's April, but hot coffee, hot chocolate, or hot tea?
Oh, hot coffee, but with a lot of cream or some kind of sugar.
Are you an introvert or extrovert?
Extrovert.
Are you highly organized or are you go with the flow?
Oh, I'm a mess. But I make it somehow, by God's grace, I make it through life.
And what is something that you have on your bucket list?
Jumping out of an airplane after my son graduates from high school later this year.
Are you seriously going to do that?
Yes, but his mom won't know about it unless she hears this recording.
Okay.
We'll see.
Thanks, Corey, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you for having me again, Melanie. Appreciate it.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dr. Corey Miller, who has written a feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called The Jesus of Mormonism, Differences That Make a Difference. You can read his article for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.